So,
what's trending?
Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio.
Happy Monday. It's great to be with you. And as every Monday, this is our weekly happy hour. So you're kicking off the week right, joining us with Father Tim Grumbach. He's the associate pastor at St. Augustine Parish in the Diocese of Los Angeles. And in fact, getting ready to move on, he'll share a little bit with us of what he's up to next. But in the meantime, a little rundown of what we'll be discussing. We'll be discussing during our happy hour Joy in Dying with St. Aloysius Gonzaga on his feast day today. Did you know that he wrote a letter to his mother on his deathbed? Talk about tears. Oh my goodness. I was sitting here reading this letter this morning, and this is one that we have to discuss in relation to happiness. We'll also be discussing Eucharistic joy and how the Eucharist is the source and summit of our Christian faith, of our Christian life. But how does that interpret into our day-to-day? We'll also discuss joy in Scripture and why sometimes there's a season of needing to say no to others and things and situations and commitments. So when do you know it's time to say no? Joining me now again is Father Tim Grumbach. Father Tim, welcome to Trending. What's new that's coming up on your horizon here?
Wow, what isn't new that's coming up on my horizon? Can finally announce, because I finally got my letter of assignment just a couple of days ago, that the Archbishop has invited me to begin a new ministry as a chaplain at a Catholic high school here in Los Angeles, at Bishop Alemany High School. The fun part is that I've been pretty much living on the west side of LA my whole life. I grew up in Santa Monica, and now I'm in Culver City, but they're going to be sending me out to the San Fernando Valley, and it is like 30 degrees hotter out there some days. And so I'm really, really looking forward to the move and the change. And this is not exactly the kind of experience we expect as diocesan priests. We are prepared after our first assignment, even if we make it to the end of our first assignment, to become pastors pretty much in our second assignment. But the Archbishop has accepted my request to enter the high school ministry. And so I'm really excited to be focusing on retreats over this coming year. And then hopefully I'll be in the classroom teaching high school students within this year. So it's a really exciting next step forward in my priesthood.
Congratulations, Father Tim. We're very excited for you, and you continue to join us in our ministry here on Trending. I want to dive into the life of St. Aloysius Gonzaga. He is known as a Jesuit, and yes, there are great Jesuits. There are common jokes about various groups of religious orders, and St. Aloysius is one of those saints who is known as, in fact, a patron of the youth. Now, I want to unpack in just a minute the letter to his mom and talk about, like, tears. Just imagine you're receiving a letter from your son on his deathbed, and he's telling you to be joyful about it. We're going to get to that, but let's talk a little bit briefly about this saint. He was born into a princely family, upper class. He was a page to King Philip II's son, Diego. And at 17 years old, he entered the Society of Jesus. But what's fascinating about him is he's also known for his profound prayer and fasting. By the age of 11, Father Tim, this saint was literally fasting 3 days a week. And I know you and I have kind of been on this journey the last few years of really intensifying our fasting, but it took us like into our like later 20s and 30s to get there. And here's an 11-year-old kid who got it.
I was laughing a little bit because it says that when he was entering into the seminary, that they were actually requested him to ease up on some of his fasting and penances. And it did have an effect on his body as he grew. He died when he was 23 years old, I think. And, you know, there were a lot of like kidney failures and other things that were affected maybe by some of his fasting. And though God doesn't ask everybody to enter into that kind of penance, I'm sure he does ask some people. And that's why we call St. Aloysius a saint, because he was obedient to those kinds of sufferings that the Lord invited him into, not because the sufferings are good in themselves, but because he was able to unite himself more closely to the cross of Jesus, but also so that he could relate to the people that he cared for. And, you know, another thing that I found interesting, especially myself as a diocesan priest, or as what we would call a secular clergy, because I'm not part of a religious order, is that he wanted to enter into a religious order. So he was looking at the Franciscans, and then he eventually entered into the Jesuits. But his family, because they were part of the nobility of Italy, wanted him to enter into the secular clergy so that one day he could become a bishop and he could have all the rights and responsibilities, but also the benefits and benefices of that experience as a bishop. But he said, that's not what I want. I don't want those worldly recognitions of the secular clergy. But so he became a Jesuit and made his life about being a missionary.
And I believe it was about a 5-year battle between him and his father over him even entering into any form of religious life. And they were even calling upon not just, you know, friends and family members, but even people from the religious communities to try and pray upon St. Aloysius so that he wouldn't join a religious order. But here, lo and behold, by the age of 17, he ends up entering the Society of Jesus, and he becomes a volunteer at a very young age for caring for the sick during a plague of that time during the Renaissance. And I think that it's fascinating because, you know, today we have this, unfortunately, diseased view of the human person. You know, we think that people are unsafe to spend time around. And we, you know, there's this crisis over vaccinated versus unvaccinated. And even prior to that, you know, we were, you know, hiding away in our houses or social distancing. But it was sad because it really removed us from having a dimension of love and generosity and even self-sacrifice at times when encountering other people. And so I love that St. Aloysius Gonzaga and others set that precedence for us to break through the political climate, to break through even some of the challenges health-wise, and to be willing to still sacrifice our lives and our time and our talent for those who need us. And even if it's just a spiritual parchness of social desire for a social connection as well.
Right. And every year when I get to know a little bit more about St. Aloysius on his feast day, I am struck by the way that he entered into what today would be one of the most frightening things for our culture to consider is, you know, serving the sick, is getting close to the sick. And this year, especially, you know, St. Aloysius could be such a powerful intercessor for us, such a powerful saint. And so I was recently reading a book that Archbishop Jose Gomez, our archbishop here in Los Angeles, wrote some years ago about courage in the priestly life. And though St. Aloysius was a seminarian at the time, Archbishop Gomez considers that, you know, during the time in Rome, you know, that the sad fact that during so many plagues and illnesses that the Romans abandoned their family members because they were afraid to get close to the sick. They were afraid of infection themselves. But he says that this is what made the Christians so different, is that they stayed. They weren't afraid to risk infection and death to comfort and care for their neighbors. And so those are such powerful words that maybe we wish we would hear from some of our bishops these days. And I know some are saying that and leading by example. And we want to know that as Christians, that, you know, we've been doing this the whole time that we've been a church, is that we've been the ones that have stayed close while others have fled.
You know, I keep thinking about what you just said of courage and how, you know, if we were to break down, what does it mean to be courageous? It means to act in the face of fear. It doesn't mean that the fear is gone. And fortitude, as we know, is one of those seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. Fortitude is courage. It's to act in the face of fear, but to the point of death, to the point of even dying potentially, that you're not going to cower at the idea of martyrdom, at the idea of becoming ill and caring for others or spending time around others. I think that this is the great virtue that St. Aloysius Gonzaga, which by the way, today is his feast day that we're celebrating, had, that he would be led to die at the age of 23 and be able to write his mother, oh gosh, Father Tim, this letter on his deathbed, which is often prayed and read as part of the office of the reading on his feast day each year, part of the Liturgy of the Hours. And it really is this letter of helping his mother prepare her for this idea of joy in dying, but the confidence that is obviously present, that he knows his mother's faith is strong enough that she can take the words he's saying to heart, to be able to go through this transition of having lost her son here on earth.
Yeah, and they are strong words, and they can certainly bring tears today to anybody who reads them. You know, he's asking her not to, he says, not to insult God's boundless loving kindness. And he says that she would be doing this if she mourned his death, because, you know, he says, you know, heaven is so much closer than we think it is, and that we're going to see each other again in heaven, and that we'll be united with our Savior. And so, you know, how hard it must have been for him to write those words, but to really believe them. And that's not to say that, you know, we shouldn't be affected by death in any way, right? St. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, you know, that you might not grieve as the rest of the world does who has no hope. And so our hope transforms our fear. You know, sometimes it doesn't completely get rid of it, but it can transform it. And so this is the words of St. Paul to the Thessalonians being lived out by this young man who is not like hardened to his mother's suffering and tears, but wants to transform them into something that will make heaven that much greater.
And it's understood that St. Aloysius' mother in particular really brought him up in the faith. And this is where, you know, we kind of peel back. Sometimes we hear about, oh, it's so-and-so's feast day. Well, today on the feast day of St. Aloysius Gonzaga, as always, I like to go a little deeper. I like to peel away who was the person. What did he write? What did he say? And this is the fun part of the saints. Don't just learn about the century they lived in. Who were they? And so here he is on his deathbed. And as you mentioned, he told his mother not to insult the boundless love of God. He said, you would certainly do this if you mourned his dead one living face to face with God. This is exactly at the heart of why he can basically write this letter to his mother on the joy of dying, comforting her before his death, because he is going to be living face to face with God. And so he's saying, don't mourn me. I'm not dead. I'm alive. And this is the perspective shift that we need today, Father Tim. We're struggling to understand that this is a pilgrimage for all of us on earth. We are not of this world, as that bumper sticker so often reminds us, that this is part of our journey. This is the way to God. And we are alive in Christ here on earth, but all the more so when we're united with him in heaven in the beatific vision, standing face to face with God.
Yeah, and there's another thing about his desire, not just to serve the poor and the sick and the dying, but to enter into heaven through doing that, is that it actually required an act of obedience. Is that, you know, and but he knew how to like fight back, but also how to be obedient in his whole relationship with his Father and his desire to enter into the society of Jesus. And so when he was studying to be a priest for the Jesuits, he requested to go and to serve the sick and the dying. And they told him no because of his own illnesses. But he just kept fighting back for it and eventually got permission to go into the hospitals and to serve the sick. And so it was actually a matter of obedience that led him into this act of charity, which he describes as weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. And so he identified himself with the sick and dying, even to the point of being the sick and dying himself. And so it just strikes me that, you know, he didn't just do this, you know, oh, I'll just, do this thing and then ask forgiveness later, right? You know, forgiveness is easier than permission. But he accepted, you know, the permission and the obedience. And so he knew that when he was going to serve the sick, that he was doing the will of God because he trusted his superiors and he trusted in his prayer, and that he knew that this is where God was asking him to do, and this wasn't just a willfulness on his part.
I want to come back to some more of the words of his letter to his mother on his deathbed. He said, "Dearest mother, you shall rejoice exceedingly that God in his grace and his love for you is showing me the path to true happiness and assuring me I shall never lose him." These are the initial words he says, "Dearest mother," like he's telling her, you should be rejoicing. Why? Because I'm happy knowing that basically I'm going to God. I'm never going to lose him. And so there's this also this joy in the understanding that I'm going to God sooner. You know, I'm not living this full life of many years here on earth. It's not being drug out. You should be happy and assured in the fact that I'm going to this eternal bliss, that I will not be separated from Christ. And how did he know this, Father Tim? He must have been in a state of grace. He had to have been profoundly connected to the sacrament of reconciliation and the Eucharist to have this level of confidence in his death and to be able to assure his mother in such a way. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a saint. Because if this was someone who was a total sinner, who's like, oh, yeah, I'll be with God, don't worry. You know, because sometimes we have this attitude when our loved ones die, of like, oh, I know they're with Jesus. And, you know, that's nice and that's comforting, but we often don't know. And so for this person to be a saint and then assure his mother, like, I'm happy, I have true happiness, that is a reminder that we should have some level of humble confidence in our union to Christ in the sacraments, that we are prepared to die.
And the world today would look at this and maybe say, oh, what a wasted life. He died when he was 23. He didn't need to do that. He could have gone on living for years and serving the poor for years. But rather, we as Christians can look at this and say, this is a saint who gave his life away to love those that nobody else was willing to love, that he had to ask for permission and obedience to love these people, and so to give his life away. And so we as Christians know that this life is not about saving our own, but about giving our lives away, letting ourselves become a gift. And that's why it's so important that we have saints like Saint Aloysius who can show us that it is not a life wasted, it's a life given away.
I want to touch briefly on the idea of hope in St. Aloysius Gonzaga on his feast day in this letter to his mother on his deathbed. You know, I ask, why can he keep telling his mother that she should be rejoicing? He's so happy. I think it's the perspective of hope that he has. You know, the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity, we know that faith and hope will no longer be existent. They're completed in Christ in heaven, but love will be the only virtue that remains. But he's so close to entering into that beatific vision that you see this glimmer of like the ending of the understanding of hope as he says, consider my departure a joy. This is what he says to his mom. Why would he say this? Because he says at one point to her, our parting will not be for long. We shall see each other again in heaven. We shall be united with our Savior. He understands the completion of hope. That perfect union is in Christ, and it's only possible through something very key that all of us need to lean in and listen up for a second, through death. That completion of our joy is in Christ when we ultimately die. And we have, you know, as St. Paul said, he hopes that those words will be said to him, well done, my good and faithful servant. You fought the fight. You finished the race that he has fought here on this journey of earth to enter into that kingdom.
Yes, and St. Aloysius becomes this great example of the way that love never fails. And it's not just a matter of like, oh, we'll always be successful if we are loving, right? Love never fails. But what St. Paul means there is just like you said, is that we'll have the completion of faith and hope when we meet Christ face to face. But love will never end and love will never stop expanding and growing. Can you imagine that? You know, I mean, we can't even wrap our heads around this idea that in heaven for eternity, our love will continue to grow. There will be no end to it. And the ways that we limit love in this world, but then we look to like someone like Saint Aloysius and say, he put no limit on his ability to love the people who are in front of him and who are dying. And he knew that, you know, it's just a glimpse of heaven that we will go, as C.S. Lewis says, further up and further in for all of eternity.
Father Tim Grumbach here on Trending with Tim Ray. Kind of a last thought here. I have this terror of the ocean. I'm terrified of sharks. How you surf and do everything that you do, I cannot understand. Even just like reading the stories of St. Paul about how he was shipwrecked at sea multiple times, like, oh my gosh, that would kill me. I think I would just keel over. But at one point in his letter to his mother, St. Aloysius, when talking about heaven, makes this analogy to the ocean. And he refers to heaven as the shore to which all hope belongs. And I'm sitting here thinking about life as being in the ocean, and he's looking to the shore, and the shore is heaven, and that's the hope that we have. And I'm sitting here going, wow, so he's saying that life is the life at sea, the life of the ocean. And we even have these biblical stories of the Leviathan in sacred scripture. We understand even Christ in the boat and how he calms the sea. Well, that's, I think, the only way we can survive this ocean of life is with Christ being in our boat.
Yes, and so that was just the gospel we had yesterday. Jesus is in our boat. And what was more terrifying for the disciples was not the storm, but that Jesus had calmed the storm, that the one who can control the uncontrollable is the one who loves us and asks for our control. And St. Aloysius had given his control of life over in obedience and love and self-sacrifice. And so he let Jesus be in the boat with him, but he also let Jesus calm the storms of the plague, the epidemic, of the sicknesses, and the people that he served.
That's Father Tim Grumbach here on Trending with Timory. We're going to be coming back discussing Eucharistic joy. It's our weekly happy hour, enough with the idea of death, which is very important. But it's also important to understand how the Eucharist is a source and summit of our Christian faith. We'll talk about how sometimes there's a season in life where we have to say no. What does sacred scripture say about this? And we'll also dive into the topic of how there's joy in discovering sacred scripture. We'll be right back here on Trending with Timory with Father Tim Grumbach.
Bridging your Catholic faith with your everyday life. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Okay, if you're on the road, be careful how you celebrate our weekly happy hour here on Trending. Maybe you just listen, but if you're a good Catholic, once you're parked, you're out, you're driven along the way, pull up a beer. Make this a conversation. I think this is the goal of Trending. Everything we're discussing, topics that relate to everything we're pondering in life, from the crises and politics and gender ideology, abortion, our death, television, movies, our own addictions and bad habits. This is opportunity to dive into some deep topics to ultimately ponder the greatest joys of our life. And one of those, as Catholics, we understand that the Eucharist is a source and summit of our Catholic faith. And so joining me now to discuss Eucharistic joy is Father Tim Grumbach from St. Augustine Parish.
Yes, the Eucharistic joy. I mean, that's at the heart of my life, and I can't wait to share every day a little bit more, but also just to dive in more and more myself every time I enter into the Mass. And so I'm so glad that we could bring this up for the happy hour, because it struck me just over the last few days how much controversy there is in the church right now about the Eucharist. And, you know, not to get into that controversy, into the discussions with the bishops and the politicians and everything like that, you know, that's for another time. But what the world really needs to see from us right now as Catholics is our Eucharistic joy and the way that it's actually transforming us, that it's not something that we're, you know, demanding or that we take for granted, but it's something that we just humbly approach, and that it's something, the kind of joy that transforms us. And so this came up on my heart to talk about today, because I see my own Archbishop Jose Gomez here in Los Angeles. He started tweeting about the Eucharist and nothing but the Eucharist over the last like 3 or 4 days. And, you know, to be honest, his is not like the biggest Twitter account of the bishops in the United States, but he was starting to get like huge numbers, huge interaction on Twitter, because people are seeing that, oh, we need this love for the Eucharist. We need this joy for the Eucharist. And so just over and over again, he was saying how important the Eucharist is to the life of the church. He himself wasn't even tackling the controversies and the arguments that were going on. He himself was just showing a joy for the Eucharist. And so that's the joy that I want to share. And, you know, one of the tweets that, you know, got my attention, I think it got most people's attention, was he said, "We can never take the Eucharist for granted. The Eucharist is the most powerful force in the universe. In our worship, heaven is brought to earth, and earth is lifted up and offered to heaven." I don't know if we could give a better definition for what the Eucharist is and what it does for us as Catholics. And that's what the world needs to see, is that this isn't just some ceremony that we do. This isn't something that we take for granted, but it's something that brings heaven down to earth and then earth up into heaven.
I keep thinking about one of his tweets that he put out this weekend about the Eucharist and ultimately the Mass, and how he says, "We hear his words in the readings," that is the words of Christ. He says, "We touch his body in the Eucharist." Then he says, "And his spirit is present in us and our own brothers and sisters who gather with us in celebration." This threefold dimension of, I think, the tangible dimension of the human person is so important. We hear his words. You know, we take this in through our senses. We touch his body in the Eucharist. Not only do we touch his body, we're physically united to his body. Again, touching on the senses, but then going further into the soul, that reading is a pondering. The Eucharist is this love. You know, only human beings can love. And then he says, "And then there's a spirit that's present in all of us and our own brothers and sisters who gather with us in celebration." He's helping us understand the body and soul dimension of Eucharistic worship that I think is so important that we take more seriously that union in the Eucharist, that moment of union, and that opportunity to ponder the readings that are presented to us during the liturgy.
And sometimes we will go to the Mass and find most of our joy, I don't know, this might just be my experience growing up, is most of my joy would come from being with the people that I'm around during Mass, which is a real thing and a beautiful thing. And that's one of the results, one of the effects of the Eucharist. But that doesn't exist without first being united to Christ. And so just over this last year, doing a lot of private Masses and preaching to a camera, preaching to my phone, and just being alone in the church, I have found the Eucharistic joy in being in the presence of the Lord, even if by myself. And to be honest, though, to know that the angels and the saints are there present for every Mass is a great thing for my heart and brings a lot of joy. But sometimes I just want people in there. I want to hear the responses. I want to hear these things. Like, this is a very real human need. But that communion only happens when we first have communion with Christ. And so I've probably said this before, but it's one of my favorite things. And I think about it every time that I receive the Eucharist, that I hold the body of Christ in my hands, and then I consume the body of Christ, and I'm consumed by the body of Christ, is that my friends and I have this thing that we say to each other, if we're not going to see each other for a while, is to say, oh, see you in the Eucharist, right? Because there's this beautiful song by Danielle Rose called See You in the Eucharist, and it's something like, you know, though I can't see you face to face, I'll see you in the Eucharist. And it's a song sung to Jesus, but it's something that we can say to one another, is that we might be living on the other side of the country from each other, but we're receiving the same body of Christ. And if we're united to Christ, then we're united to one another, and not just location-wise, you know, living on the other side of the country, but in history, in all of the people who have ever received the Eucharist, in all of history, and all the people in the future who will receive the Eucharist, we are somehow mystically and mysteriously united to everybody. And so no matter who we are, where we are, when we are, we can say, I'll see you in the Eucharist, because we're united to the body of Christ mystically and mysteriously, which means we're united to the literal body of Christ in heaven and in the sacrament, but also to the body of Christ that is the church.
On Friday's podcast, I discussed how the sacrament is a sacrament of charity, as Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI had written about. And I keep thinking of this idea of how you said you see you in the Eucharist. And a dear friend of mine, she's a religious sister in France. She's transferred to France and probably won't end up coming back to the United States. And we've often commented, oh, I hope, we get to see each other again before she dies. Not that she's that old, but she's a little older. And she'll say this over and over again, even if I don't see you, I will see you in the Eucharist. And she says that over and over and over again. And it's such a, I think, profound opportunity for us to ponder that this is the sacrament of charity. It's a sacrament of union. It's a sacrament of loving those whom God has entrusted to us in whatever capacity he has allowed for us, given our state in life. And so as we're talking about this, Father Tim, you touched on something that I want to come back to for a moment here. You mentioned, because not everyone knows this, that during Mass, during the transubstantiation, the celebration of the Eucharist, that all of heaven and earth are united, and that all the angels and saints are present at every liturgy celebrated in Mass. And I say this because, Father Tim, I think there are a lot of people who are struggling in their Catholic faith. Maybe they're in a marriage where, people aren't on the same page in terms of their religion. They're struggling maybe with their kids, wanting to be present at Mass or even coming with you. Or maybe you're attending church in an area and you're all by yourself. You don't know anyone at Mass. This is the moment of profound union with the church, that all of heaven and earth are meeting in the Eucharist, and that you truly are never alone, one before you because you have Christ, but two because you have this communion, this community of the angels and saints surrounding you as well.
Right. And every part of our lives is drawn up into the perfect act of worship of Christ on the cross. Right. That's the deep theological truth of the Eucharist, is that it's not just a reenactment of the Last Supper. You know, that's some element to that. But the deeper reality is it is the unbloody representation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross on Calvary. And how beautiful that is, that we get to enter into that in every Mass. Like, I don't have a lot of time for any theology of the cross that doesn't involve the Eucharist, that it's the Eucharist is the perpetuation of that sacrifice. But what that means is that every part of our lives drawn up into that act of worship, which means if you're a parent and you're at Mass and your kids are fussy or they've lost a shoe or whatever it is, and they're running around.
Or lost their faith.
Like, right, right. Yeah. But every part of that is something that's drawn to the altar. So your parenting is a part of the act of worship that happens in the Mass. And so, you know, how unfortunate it is sometimes that, you know, yeah, we can get distracted. And sometimes parents, yes, it's important to maybe take your kid outside for a breather. But if you're worried about a little bit of fussiness, a little bit of like some of those parishioners looking around and giving you dirty looks, maybe, you know, unfortunately, that does happen. That's a reality. But your parenting is a part of the act of worship. And that only happens first because Jesus offered himself on the cross. And then took every part of our humanity, whether it's, you know, your kid lost a shoe in Mass or your kid lost his faith, is that you can bring that to the altar and that becomes a part of the act of worship. And so if it feels like a distraction, it might actually be something that the Lord is inviting you to bring to the altar and to let him transform. Because, you know, I love to invite people into this reality of the Mass, is that, you know, the bread is meant to be broken, and, you know, our hearts are broken sometimes. So lift up that broken stuff. God wants to receive it, sanctify it, and use it to make you holy. But then the chalice, you know, the cup of blessing is lifted up, and, you know, God wants to celebrate our victories too. And he wants us to offer those to him so he can sanctify them, give them back to us in the body and blood of Christ, so that it'll make us into saints. And so there's nothing in your life that can't become a part of the act of worship that is the sacrifice of the cross that we experience during the Mass.
That's Father Tim Grumbach here on Trending with Timory. Father Tim, you were discussing the offering, and sometimes I think we lose sight of the purpose of the altar and the purpose of the offering, you know, that collection basket that's passed around. It's not just about kind of the break in Mass, opportunity to go to the bathroom, as sometimes people treat it, or the opportunity to just kind of like get a break, not have to really like engage, or maybe, you know, do whatever you're doing in your pew. This is actually a really important theological moment in the liturgy. This is you offering yourself. Maybe you can't put something in that collection basket, or maybe you're not allowed to because of COVID and you're supposed to, quote, give online. But this offering is so much more than whatever dollars and cents you offer. This is offering your entire life, your struggle during Mass, your struggle to get to Mass, your struggle with your family, the illnesses, the challenges of life, the exhaustion, the joy, the good and the bad, our frailties. This is the offering that makes up the Eucharist, because Christ took all of our suffering, all of our sin, all of our imperfection, united it to him and his suffering on the cross, and he perfected our imperfection. This is the offering that makes us worthy to receive the Eucharist, of course, if it's in a state of grace. But this is what's so important for us to understand. That's the offering we are making united with Christ, and that's what the altar represents, that bloody sacrifice, the good, bad, and the ugly of our lives.
Right. And that means when we say we lift up our hearts, it's not just a lifting up our hands or good feelings, but it is means we've put ourselves on the altar. And, you know, my role as a priest is not just to get up and talk at you or to say magic words, but rather to collect hearts and to place them on the altar with Jesus's own sacred heart. And it's something that he doesn't do reluctantly. It's something he does with the whole desire of his sacred heart, is receive everything that you have to give to Jesus. There's nothing that doesn't become a part of that act of worship in your life.
You know, this song, I can't stand all the songs from Frozen because they get stuck in your head. But at the same time, there's that song, Let It Go. And it's a song that I have to remind myself of. And ironically, we're going to be talking about saying no in just a little bit during our happy hour, and how sometimes this can make us happier to have a season of saying no. But when you have this understanding of let it go, like let it go, we're abandoning everything to the love of Christ. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is all-forgiving. And this is how Archbishop Jose Gomez comments, saying, that the Eucharist is our strength in the journey. And this is something I think that I've always been reminded of over the last number of years, working in pro-life work, working with, you know, the crisis of gender ideology with youth, and working here on the radio with you, and just the tough topics and questions that come up. I could not do anything I'm doing. And I know the same is for you as well, Father Tim, if we did not have the Eucharist, which is our strength in the journey. And I think that this is where the community of St. John, the religious order that I belong to as a lay member, they often refer to this time of desert that we're supposed to take every day and a good chunk of time, you know, once a week. But the time of desert is that idea to pull back, to have that time of silent prayer, ultimately so that it can be silent union with God through contemplation. And you see, when we have this understanding that the heart of this time of desert, at the heart of every break, at the heart of Sunday rest is a Eucharistic celebration, this is why the Eucharist is the source and summit of our faith and is really that source of joy for our lives.
And that desert is so important to our lives. And that makes me think about the way that Jesus entered into the desert to face the temptations and to come back and enter into his ministry, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, is that Jesus didn't just go into the desert to face the temptations, but he took our humanity with him into those temptations, into the desert, so that when we go into the desert, that we can take his divinity with us. And so every part of his ministry and every part of his life was a new living out of the incarnation, where he became one with us so we can become one with him. And that's what happens in the Eucharist, is, you know, like the words of St. Augustine, is that with all food, it becomes a part of us when we eat it. But when we eat the Eucharist, the food of the strong, we become a part of it.
That's Father Tim Grumbach here on Trending with Timory during our weekly happy hour. Please follow him on social media. We'll tag him. You can find him there on Instagram in particular. In the meantime, we'll be back in just a minute, and I'll be discussing how sacred scripture can be at the heart of our joy and contemplation, that rest that we need. And there really is a season to say no. How do you do it? Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
We're talking about what you're thinking about. You're listening to Trending with Timory on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Do you ever find yourself just absolutely exhausted, overwhelmed? Maybe you made a commitment and then you're there and you're frustrated. Maybe you're resenting your commitment, the people you're around, because you've just done too much. Well, I want to talk during our happy hour today about this idea of saying no. Because there are seasons in our lives where we need to say no, and there are seasons where we need to say yes more often. You're listening to Trending with Timory here on Relevant Radio. We're also going to be discussing how the Eucharist is so important for giving us that joy, that happiness, that lasting happiness throughout our day-to-day. And so we'll talk about the joy of Scripture. But let's talk right now about a season of saying no. When is it time to say no? Perhaps when you're exhausted all the time, when you feel and think that you're not necessarily meeting or making all of your commitments, when maybe those around you, especially those you're responsible for, are kind of treating you like you're letting them down, or maybe they're, you notice, stepping up in a way because you just aren't putting together all the pieces in life. It keeps making me think of the words of Jesus Christ. You often have heard it said from Matthew chapter 5, let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Another interpretation of this same passage, it says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And I think that this was really helpful for me to ponder for a moment, because often when we overcommit ourselves, when we say yes too much, too often, when we become, maybe this is you, the people pleaser, we can't please other people in those situations because we've overcommitted ourselves and we've undercommitted ourselves to those things we're responsible for. And, you know, some people think of, like, your yes mean yes and your no mean no in some of these passages as addressing the topic of making sure you don't lie. This is the context of understanding that you're not meant to lie. Don't bear false witness. But isn't that fascinating that this yes and no mentality falls under the idea of lying? Because we can say, yes, I'll show up and have dinner with you on Saturday night. But we may say yes, but really we're just pleasing people. We show up, we're frustrated, we're not present, we're annoyed, maybe we're in a bad mood, or we're checked out the whole time. So you said yes, but you really meant no, and you're lying ultimately with your body. It's kind of this body language of lying, even though we think that, well, I showed up. This is a challenge today, is we live in a culture where philosophically we have this attitude where we only do things sometimes out of obligation. Now, there's a confusion in terms of this idea of obligation. Obligation should be this understanding, such as going to Mass on Sunday. I'm much obliged. Like, I desire to make this commitment, and it's a commitment I'm making, not just that I'm being committed or forced into. But people today look at obligation as I'm forced to do something. So let's say some people will treat the attitude of, oh, I'm forced to spend time, let's say, with my parents. Some people look at it that way. And this is a kind of this confusion of how are we balancing our time? When is there a season to say yes versus no? And how can we make sure that we're not lying with our body while saying another thing with saying yes, I'll show up, I'll be there? You see, again, those triggers of being overwhelmed, being stressed out, being anxious. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, we read St. Paul says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." So St. Paul helps us to understand that God gave us His Spirit. So we have our Spirit, but He also gave us the Holy Spirit. And with that, we have great power. We have dominion, not just over the birds, the plants, and everything around us to cultivate the world, but we have dominion over ourselves. And I think sometimes we think too much about this idea of having dominion over creation, controlling other people, or controlling the way our garden grows, or controlling the way we're going to see a certain outcome at work. We miss the idea that dominion has to do with self-dominion, self-control, as St. Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 1. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. You see, we have dominion. We have the ability to freely choose, to follow something, to let it be our end that we seek after. So, you know, we have the ability to choose someone, to choose to marry them, that person is someone that's sought after and desired by us. You see, we can do this with great love. An animal can't do this with love. And so the way and reason we can do this with love is because we also have self-control. That dominion, self-control, and love all go hand in hand to make up the Christian view of the human person, to understand our human anthropology and the philosophy we should have about ourselves. Now transfer this into the idea of saying no. Sometimes there's a season, and I'm in this season right now, this is part of the reason why I was thinking about this, where we just need to say no to more things in order to make the obligations we already have, do well at it, take care of those that are entrusted to our care, and also to take care of ourselves. We can't be fragmented, pixelated human beings where a little bit of us, a pixelation of us, is everywhere but never in one place. We're not just meant to be a pixelated photo of all these pixels coming together. No, we're meant to be human, tangible, real, and interactive. I know for me, one of the challenges is social media, technology, texting, phone calls. It's a great gift to communicate with our loved ones who are far away, but it can also be one of our greatest downfalls because it pixelates us. It breaks us up into all of these different pieces, and it scatters us across the world, and we never have that moment of rest. We never have that moment of feeling like we have control over ourselves, of peace, of joy. This is why we're talking about this during our weekly happy hour here on Trending with Tim Ray Hurd on Relevant Radio. Because we need to stop allowing the world to define us according to how often we say yes and showing up to every single little thing. And maybe you're on the opposite end of the spectrum. Maybe you need to commit yourself to more. Maybe you need to volunteer more. You know, there's a season of yes and there's a season of no. And it's important that we can discern that and understand it by thoughtful pondering and prayer. Lord, maybe I need to say yes to more things. To helping my loved ones, to volunteering my time, to making a commitment to read more, to understand my faith more, to go to Mass more often. Or maybe you need to be in that season of saying no. No, I can't give more time volunteering. You know, it's easy in the perspective of ministry, and I've always noticed this, especially growing up in the pro-life movement. I've seen so many people burn out. But I've also seen great, incredible pro-life heroes and warriors who, in a sense, have abandoned their family because they've made their ministry the work that they're doing, which is incredible work, but they haven't put first their family in those needs, both physical and spiritual, that are so fundamental. And so when we talk about let your yes be yes and your no mean no, don't pixelate yourself. Honor your commitments. Ponder what your commitments and responsibilities are. And go about them joyfully. Make sure you're getting the proper amount of rest and nutrition to make this happen. Otherwise, we're going to be walking around as hangry, right? Hungry, angry people who are resentful and never fully present, and we're letting down others. But we're patting ourselves on the back because we showed up everywhere. No. Ponder. Think and pray. What is your season in life right now? Because you will be happier if you know what it is. If this is a time of yes or if this is a time of no, don't lie. Don't say one thing and then mean another and be struggling in your body in your moments where you're around others. You're listening to Trending with Timmer here on Relevant Radio. Thanks for joining us during our weekly happy hour. We've been talking about joy today. We talked about Eucharistic joy, and I was thinking how we really should talk as well about the joy of sacred scripture, the joy of being present in the living word of Jesus Christ given to us through divine revelation with human authors inspired by the Holy Spirit. I was praying a morning prayer this morning, and we have the Psalms and various canticles and writings from the church. And morning prayer is praying, I prayed, those who welcome the word as the guest of their hearts will have abiding joy. This comes from the Liturgy of the Hours. I'll just say that again. Those who welcome the word as the guest of their heart will have abiding joy. Well, what is the word? Well, Jesus Christ is the word. The word became flesh, but the word is also a sacred scripture. Now, tie that together. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all sacred scripture. This is why, you know, we have this incredible introduction in the gospel according to John. In the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God. Jesus Christ is truth, and in scripture we read about truth, and Jesus Christ fulfills all that we read in sacred scripture. So you want to be joyful? You want what's referred to as abiding joy, as it was a part of the Liturgy of the Hours? This abiding joy is so important for us to understand. It's Christocentric. And it's rooted in sacred scripture. And so we spoke earlier about Eucharistic joy. That's one part of the word, but the other part of the word is sacred scripture. You see, the body, the physical reception of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist, and the transformation of the soul is one dimension. But the intellectual pondering, because we have an intellect, that intellectual pondering of sacred scripture, that prayerful pondering, that meditation of the body and soul united in sacred scripture is so important. Stop turning to Zen, yoga, Buddhism, or life coaches to help you make it through your daily meditation. Turn to the living word of God, alive in sacred scripture, and alive and willing to be given to you in the Eucharist. And so I want to focus and penetrate just this idea of abiding joy. As I was reading about in the Liturgy of the Hours today, how abiding joy is for those who welcome the word as the guest of their hearts. Well, how do we welcome the word as the guest of our hearts? That means we have to be open to sacred scripture in Jesus Christ. That means we have to be hospitable. We have to, in our pondering and meditation of sacred scripture, that we're being open to those words and ideas that should be challenging to each of us as we read them, that should be inspiring, that should be comforting, that should call us to courage and joy. I keep thinking about Psalm 9. The Lord is a refuge. This is what sacred scripture is. We will be joyful if we take time every single day to ponder the word of God. Because the Lord is our refuge. The Lord is our strength. But we can only have him as our refuge and our strength so that we can have that abiding, that lasting joy, if we take the time to be in a relationship with him. And I hate it when people are talking about, like, oh, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think people say that and it's too feeling oriented. It's about how I feel about my relationship with Jesus. No, I want you to talk about how you're united with God in your relationship with him by receiving the Eucharist, by pondering the word of God present in sacred scripture. You see, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all desire. In Psalm 62, we read, my soul finds rest in God. He's abiding joy. That's why those who welcome the word as the guest of their hearts will have abiding joy. That idea of resting in the Lord, it's to be united to him, to think with the instincts of God, to have virtue, to think with the word of God present on your lips. That's what I love about being able to ponder and even quote sacred scripture at times, because it gives us the opportunity and the challenge to be united to God, to have him penetrate our life and transform it day in and day out.